Very good to be here with you tonight. I want to thank each and every one of you for your warm and hearty kind expressions of sympathy for the loss of my wife. Eunice didn't travel with me quite a bit for the last several years. She wasn't able to travel at all. Most of the places I've been to, she never got to go to, but she did come to Tallahassee with me. I remember that quite well. She was able to come here with us one time. Very thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the Lord giving her to me for 57 years. That's a pretty good while, isn't it? So I shouldn't be complaining. And I'm not. The Lord's good. Good to be with you again. 2 years seemed like 10 years since I've been here last. I'd like to open our Bibles this evening to the first epistle of John, the first, generally called general epistle. Of course, it's the first epistle of John. The other book that he wrote, first one, was his gospel. And then he wrote the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. Would you join us in a moment of meditation and prayer before we read? Father in heaven, we want to thank you, praise and adore and worship you and wonder out of all the billions of people that are on this earth that you've seen fit in your kindness and mercies to bring us together at this place at this appointed time with none other than the expectation of learning from you and of enjoying and embracing the sweet communion and fellowship that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, of entering in to the spirit of your word and of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We readily confess that in ourselves we're incompetent for such as this, and so we entreat you that we would be delivered and lifted and transported out of the realm of the carnal matters of this life. Seize on our hearts and minds and understanding the truth, the life-giving reality given by your word. And we'll give you the glory and praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, John is speaking then as one of the original 12 apostles. He's the only ones left. And the we that he's talking about is we apostles. We're not writing to you about something somebody told us we heard about. We've seen him with these eyes. We handled him with these hands. What we know first-handed. All the others have gone. He'll soon be gone. He's passing it over to us. But this is the last time we have an apostle telling us firsthand what we have seen and known concerning Christ. We're reporting it to you. He calls that Christ the life. That word of life, talking about the Lord Jesus, the life was manifested, we have seen. And we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That eternal life he's talking about, once again, is Christ. Now we have a purpose, he said, in writing these things to you and declaring them to you. And he tells you what that purpose is. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, not only that, we write unto you that your joy may be full. This is what we learned from him. Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard of him. The message which we must preach and must never compromise in any sense. It's pivotal on what we'll be saying in these three sessions here. This is the message that we heard of him. We're not telling you something we heard. We saw him. We handled him. This is the word of life. It's what was from the beginning. What did we learn and what do we have to preach? This is the message we've heard of him. What is it? We declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to speak to you tonight on one word, this word fellowship, which has already been repeated in the passages we've already read. I have not always had clear ideas of what that word fellowship meant. I know we think it of certain things when we talk about fellowship. I remember here the first time I heard about a person being in a college and having a fellowship. What is a fellowship in a college? I knew it was something desirable and something helpful financial and something that you couldn't get unless you'd earned it. When I was a kid, when a boy and a girl got sweet on each other, we said the boy had a girl. You know what we said the girl had? Yeah, she had a fella. Of course, we said feller. Susie's got a feller. Well, that's the way we described that. Of course, those terms have changed down through the years, but at that time, a fella was considered a male person. Wasn't a girl. A girl wasn't a fella. But the word, I think, does embrace both male and female. It really means a person. I'm talking about the English word fellow and fellowship. But that's simply a translation of the Greek word koinonia, which is translated 12 times fellowship and 4 times communion. And what the word essentially denotes, which I understood when I found out what a fellowship in a college was, denotes a partnership and a mutual participation. When a person has a fellowship in the college, he's really participating with the college teaching faculty. He isn't a real teacher, but he's fellowshipping with them to some extent, and they're paying him for it. It denotes, and it means something that we are partners, something we hold together. A mutual participation that two or more people have. That's what the word fellowship means. Now this, for that reason, it is an excellent word. In fact, I do not know of a better word to describe a church, and especially a local church, than the word fellowship. Now, it's not the word that's generally used in the Bible for the church. The word generally used in the Bible is the called out. That's how they get to be there, the ecclesia, the called out. But to describe that called out people who are gathering together, regularly together, that is an excellent word because it's something that we have together in common. This is our church. This is ours. Everything here is ours. It all belongs to us, and it doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to us together. It is a jointly owned thing, held in common. Everybody got their hands on it. Everybody got their hands in it. Everybody's in it. Something you hold together. It is a social intercourse, both in our activity, things that we do. What we do together. You don't have everybody doing their own thing. We have to do these things in concert. Yeah. We do those together. Our devotional and our benevolent giving and our sharing and our ministry, that we do together. This is what John's asking and talking about. I'm writing these things into you that you might have fellowship with us. And he's talking about us, the apostles. The same kind of thing that the apostles had. Every one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, they have in common. We want to share with you. Do you have exactly what we had? I want to tell you something, folks. If you don't have exactly what the apostles had, you hadn't got it. You missed it. Christianity hasn't changed not one iota since the writing of this book. And the words passed down, we're writing to you, he's writing to that generation. That generation passed it down to the next generation, and our generation will pass it to the next one. It's the same thing. I want to talk about, first of all, fellowship's immediate impact upon individual believers in true conversion. When we become converted, we enter into this fellowship that John is speaking about. That is an immediate impact. It happens at conversion. And that is why John is calling it up so prominently in these foundational principles of life and light in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message we've heard of him, that God is light, in him no darkness at all. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. But we, those that he's writing to, and this comes again, the ecclesia of the church, we are the called out, the separated. That's what we are, the church. That's the way you get in. You get called out, the separated. We are called out and separated. One of the first things that God did in the beginning, when all was darkness, the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep. And then God spoke and said, what did he say? We had a preacher at one of our camps not too long ago. Well, it's a little while ago, but I'll never forget it. He said, I believe in the Big Bang theory of creation. Everything was covered with darkness. Darkness everywhere. All darkness. God said, light! Pow! The whole universe exploded with light. Isn't that what happened? Yeah, Big Bang theory. And then God immediately separated darkness from the light. And that's true conversion. That's what he's doing. He says, you were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. And so fellowship's immediate impact on the individual and true believers is our former fellowship was with darkness, with sin, and worldliness. And we had to be separated from that. I'm talking about getting saved. I'm not talking about getting holy. Well, I am talking about getting holy. But getting saved is getting holy. They're not two different things. We were separated from our former fellowship with sin and worldliness and darkness. We were separated from everything with which we then did have fellowship. When you were saved, when you were converted, what we fellowshiped with then, and we were separated from all from whom we then had fellowship. You had fellowship with people. And you were separated from those people with whom you then had fellowship. And from everything that we together fellowshipped in then and which they still fellowship in, but you cannot fellowship in it anymore. Let me read that to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. must have the wrong, no. Verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, with lawlessness? What communion hath light with darkness? And of course the answer to all of these is none. What accord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not what is unclean, and I'll receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now this is not a call for Christians to separate themselves from the world. That's not what it is. It is a call to sinners to salvation. It's conversion. It isn't progressive sanctification or growth in grace. It's getting saved. That's what he said. Come out and I'll receive you and you'll be my sons and daughters. That's a condition upon which you are God's child and none else. Separation from the darkness. You also have it in Ephesians chapter 5. The first chapter, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Doesn't mean, you know, he's not going to have a very good reward. He got none. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partaker with them, saying you don't have any fellowship with them. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done to them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever makes manifest is his light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is why the world's holidays and celebrations and festivals are no longer fun time for Christians. I'm not going to say anything about football and homecoming day at Auburn now. I'm talking about Halloween coming up, Christmas, Thanksgiving, something else. The world don't know what to do with Thanksgiving. Can't find anybody to be thankful to. Got no God. But in Louisiana, all they can think of is trying to have another time to have a good time. Festival this and festival that. You get out of one, you into another all the time. And the whole thing makes me sick. They're not fun times for Christians. All the traps and snares and grievous experiences they generate for us, I hate to see them come. I'm glad when they go. Call me a Grinch if you want to. But how are we going to deal with them? With our natural families during these seasons. You got mamas and daddies and children and brothers and sisters that want you to participate with them, and they look at you awful odd. But we can't help that. We don't have anything in communion with them on that. Also, those who are members of the same church who evidence no Christian graces and prove themselves to be yet carnal, walking in darkness, how shall we fellowship with them? So I'm talking to you about this matter of fellowship. Now, first of all, I want to consider some popular but inadequate bases for fellowship. Certain bases upon which people build their fellowship. An inadequate basis of fellowship of churches, Christians, so-called Christian churches. Churches have interchurch fellowship. At least they should have. And of course, the most well-known is the denomination. What kind of brand you got stamped on you? Baptist, you know, generally fellowship with Baptist churches. Of course, you got a lot of different kinds of them. And you pretty well confined within that narrowly defined denominational fellowship. That is inadequate and ruinous and destructive, especially in the biblical concept of fellowship, because for this reason. It forces fellowship with unbelievers who are nevertheless good, loyal, and even enthusiastic supporters of the denominational program. But they're not Christians. But they got the right brand on them. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that it cuts off true fellowship, real fellowship with true believers, spiritual Christians who have another brand stamped on them. You couldn't fellowship with those because they're not, you know, your brand. We don't realize how much, how ruinous that is to our fellowship. There are churches that fellowship with one another over peculiar doctrines. I don't mean strange doctrines. I just mean doctrines that church has that other churches don't have. For instance, eschatology, last things, second coming. Y'all pre-mill, pre-trib rap, split rapture, post-trib rapture, post-mill, amill, preterist, dispensational, ultra-extreme dispensational, or what? I don't know whether we could fellowship with you if you didn't fit in the right category there. Now, I'm not making this up. I know people who will not fellowship with you unless you are pre-trib rap premillennialist. And I'm not just picking on that. But that's pretty poor. It doesn't matter. That was the first thing they ask. Pneumatology. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? You believe you get the Holy Spirit when you get saved? Or you just get saved and justified it, and a little later on you get filled with the Spirit, and a little bit later on you get transported into perfect love? Two or three stage salvationists, Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostal, are cessationists. That there is no more supernatural acts of the Holy Spirit. It's all up to us. There's a fellowship, it's based on ecclesiology. Local church only. The only true church is a local church. And if you were not started by a true local church that can trace its genealogy back to the First Baptist, then you're not valid as a church. There are those who believe in universal church only. There's no such thing as a local church. I belong to a universal church. I don't go to church nowhere. There are come-outers, house churches, the government. They all have bishops and elders, congregational, or you just have one pastor. All of those. Doctrines about soteriology. Arminian, Calvinistic, these are all different. Sovereign grace. Reformed Baptist or Primitive Baptist. Now these are all Calvinistic. But you got to have the right brand on you. You couldn't fellowship. Isn't that something? Deeper life, revivalism. And then there are people who fellowship around peculiar activities. they don't spell it out and mention this out loud, but unless you are politically active in trying to clean up America and bring America back to God and boycott all the folks that's not selling the right kind of merchandise or treating the homosexuals right or so forth, then we wouldn't fellowship with you. And then there are those who concentrate around how you educate your children. You homeschool your children? No, you don't. What do you do? Send them a public. You send your kids to a public school? Ha! Shame on you. You must not be a Christian. I'm not making this up. And I have nothing. I praise God for homeschoolers and parents who can teach their children. And they're doing a tremendous job. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with your fellowship in your church. There are, and you're going to think I'm making some of these up, but there really are churches that are based upon regional or cultural activities. Did you know that they now have Western churches? Yeah, everybody comes to the church, and men have cowboy hats on and boots. That's the way you dress. And their songs are all Western songs, Christian Western songs. Eastern country churches, highbrow churches, athletics, motorcyclists, bluegrass, retired RV fellowships, all of these are people who have fellowships and call themselves Christians. And this is their communion. This is all they fellowship with, and it's based upon this activity. But they're also inadequate, and we're getting down to where this may be a little more relevant to us. An adequate basis of fellowship inside one particular local church. Now, this is the most subtle, but likely the most telling and ruinous of all the false fellowships. Galatians 5:20 lists a number of so-called works of the flesh. There's some bad things, seditions, heresies, witchcraft, all of those things. But the word translated seditions is the Greek word dikostasia, which means a standing apart, a separation. You're here, separate these people here, and these people right here, and these people over here, and these people over here. Within the church, a separation within the church. I'm going to give a personal testimony of just something that happened at the church, Grace Church, we are. We've had a ongoing disagreement for a number of years about whether women ought to pray in the presence of men or not. Now, somebody brought that into the church some time ago. And I've been fighting that thing ever since it got in. And we had a breakthrough not too long ago. When we have our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we pray. We pray together. These folks think you ought to separate the women in one place and pray there, and the men in another place and pray there. But I was not bringing the message that night. One of the men brought the message, and his text was, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And when he got time to pray, I said, "I'd just like to find out. How many of you here are the redeemed of the Lord? Raise your hand. You know you're a Christian, you're the redeemed of the Lord." And several, well, everybody, nearly everybody there, I think their hands went up. Little children, women, men, their hands went up. And I said, "Don't you think you ought to say so?" "Yeah." "Well, we're fixing to talk to the Lord." "You reckon you could say so?" And for the first time that I can know of, every Christian prayed. Every one of them prayed. Well, that got some folks' ire up. And one fellow made some kind of remark, says, since we started mixing men and women and children in the prayers. I said, "What do you mean, since we started mixing? We don't mix. God's the one that mixed them all up. We're the one doing the separating." This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Dakostasia, the separation, caused the works of the flesh. This is probably the most ruinous. Churches have practiced this for what they call practical reasons, because they say it doesn't work otherwise. Ethnic groups. We got groups that ought to be all white, and some people of color. If they got a little color on them, they ought to have another church somewhere else, right? Where do you get that? Those who come from different cultures. European, this world, this country, the United States, you know, we got a mixing pot here. We got European, we got Mid East people, we got Far East people, we got Hispanics, we got Africans. But most of the church activity so far has found it necessary for every one of those ethnic groups to have their own church. Well, they're different from us. Yeah, I suppose they are in some ways. But I'm not a greatly, widely experienced missionary, but I've experienced enough of this to know that wherever I find Christians, wherever they are, I find them down there in Mexico. And I don't understand their language, but when I understand their language and we both hear the Word of God, their smile gets just as wide as mine over the same thing. There isn't any barrier. None whatsoever. Amen. It's the same God, the same Christ, the same sweet communion that's there. Culture? What culture? We're not talking about culture. He said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only one it is. When we're talking about fellowship, this is what we're talking about. Age groups. Little children. Young people, you know, little children couldn't really understand the gospel. That's the reason we put them in a nursery, not only keep them from yelling while the preacher's preaching, so they have to preach a little louder, but they just couldn't understand the gospel. And dividing up into various age groups to where, you know, this is a gospel for this age, and this is a gospel for this age, and this is a gospel for this age. You know, that's a bunch of nonsense. A little 6-year-old gets saved, and they can. I had them sitting there taking notes, taking it in, and coming up asking me questions that even the adults didn't think to ask. Don't tell me they don't understand. They met Christ, the same one. But you know, here's what we have here. Sometimes they got the children's church. And sometimes, you know, they don't have enough for the children's church, but they get all little babies up, little boys and girls up on the front row, and the preacher come down, he'll sit down here, and they'll gather around him there, and he'll tell them a little Bible story, and they'll sit and listen to him, and they go back and sit down, and they have the big folks' church. But you separate young people, young to middle age, parents, seniors, marital status, singles, divorcees, young married, occupations, economic status, intellectual status, college students, peculiar interest groups, those interested in politics, golf, dominoes, hunting, cars, boating, collectors, and so forth. If you learn, men have found out if they can separate particular groups of certain people's interests and have a church and have a session and have a group for them, you can really get the folks in. This is the way the modern church deals with these problems and uses them as leverage to swell their numbers. It is a fellowship based on flesh. Nothing but flesh. A ministry built on carnality, where Christ is utterly irrelevant and unnecessary. You don't need Him at all. But this is how the great modern superchurches are built. They are ruinous religious frauds. But it's not peculiar to them alone. an infallible mark of the absence of spiritual life is when church members segregate themselves into little groups of carnal interests. It has nothing to do with our life in Christ. Separate themselves into little groups of carnal interests, excluding everyone else from the whole of their lives with no more than a brief handshake, a tight-lipped, how do you do, on Sunday morning. That's where the rubber hits the road. When we become joined to a local body of believers, we inadvertently find ourselves grouped with people whom we would not have deliberately chosen for our friends. You need me to repeat that? You get it first time. That's so, isn't it? Do we thereby have the Christian right to shun and avoid them simply because we don't like them and I wouldn't have them in my house? Selecting only those who are more pleasing to our flesh. If the Christian church exists for the pleasure and social convenience of its members, yes. But if it exists to build up the saints and to glorify God and the work of the ministry, God forbid. How did such a horrible idea find roots among a people who bear the name of the man who loved and died for us, whose repulsiveness could only be illustrated in the socially outcast leper? Lord, if thou wouldst, thou canst make me clean. And he reached out and touched him and said, I will be thou clean. The Bible declares that we are members of Christ and the members of one another, that we are interdependent spiritually upon one another, and that there's no member so insignificant and unimportant that he is not needed by every other member. That being the case, then I can regard another member of the local body of which I'm a part in only one of two ways. Number one, he's not a Christian and does not belong to my fellowship. That may be so. But if that is so, therefore, I can not only shun him, but I am commanded to shun him. The Bible tells you to do that. The only other alternative is this, that he's a genuine, blood-bought child of God, and in such a case, I intensely need him and need not neglect fellowshipping him. To do so would be to hinder both our spiritual development. Who said practicing Christianity was fun or easy? Without effort. How are you going to exercise the fruits of Christian love in long suffering, forbearing, patience, endurance, and mercy if you spend all your time with those who never rub you the wrong way, who can scratch your back when it itches and make no demands that only the life and love of the Lord Jesus Christ can rise to? Yes, those in our fellowship, in our communion, will make demands upon us that only the love and life of Jesus can rise to. You can't do it in your flesh, but Jesus can. Where our fellowship is, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is where all Christians meet one another. We can meet nowhere else simply because this is where our life is. We don't live anywhere else. All else that we are and have is in common with Him. All that we are and have is in common with Christ. All that we do and undertake, we do and undertake in concert and in concert with Christ. This is what he means when he says, we write these things unto you that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is in Christ. This is the great apostle John writing to me. I'd like to fellowship with you, Conrad. Me? Fellowship with John? Yeah. Where? In Christ. And everyone's up there with him. All that we have to share, to give, to minister is of Christ and from him. We have no life in our denomination. Our doctrines ain't a bit of life in the 5 points of Calvinism. Dead as a doornail. Ain't no life in that. Our theology, we have no life in our ethnic background, our social or economic status, our age group or marital status. All life in reality flows from Christ or not at all. We're not being snobbish and standoffish in this. Can't help it. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I'm sorry, this is where I am. I ain't nowhere else. The glorious proof and outworking reality of all this. Many scriptures, you'll not need to look to them. Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 9, of the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. Fellowship 1, Philippians 1 and 5, a fellowship of the gospel, all of it. Philippians 2 and 1, it's a fellowship in the spirit, not in the flesh. Philippians 3:10, a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 8 and 4, fellowship of the ministering to the saints. 1 John 1 and 3, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian church is truly a mystery and a wonder. There is a communion, a language indeed in unknown tongues, but a language. A rapport, a sixth sense between believers that transcends all social intercourse. You can meet a Christian and you know immediately there's a communion there. I meet some of these other people and I want to turn and run. By this communion, by it a little boy is perfectly content to sit quietly and drink from the deep spiritual wisdom of an old man. I count myself to be the most blessed preacher on the face of the earth. Every time I leave the meeting place, every one of the children, we got a whole bunch of them, run and stand in line to hug me before I go. Sorry, folks. By it, a little boy learns from an old man. A little girl warms her spiritual heart in the sweet fellowship of a middle-aged matron who shares her Christ. Middle class, straight, square citizens find themselves perfectly comfortable with ex-hippies and druggies who may still have a ponytail or a ring in his ear, who prior to their conversion had nothing in common other than inhabited the same earth and breathed the same air. In the Christian church, the intellectual sits and learns at the feet of the day laborer who has knowledge that passes human understanding. The banker is enriched by the testimony of the ex-barmaid, and the liberal and conservative help one another to a Christian view of common and special grace. Such is the power and the mystery and wonder of God's work by the Spirit, who makes all his elect in Christ one. It's too high and too holy for us to touch with our fleshy hands. So let us yield to the work of the Spirit and apply ourselves diligently to building up the household of faith by our spiritual communion and not splintering it apart by fleshy dominion, division. Thank you, our Father. Thank you for giving us one Savior, one God, one Spirit, one life. Hallelujah. One baptism, one union. We bless your name. We praise you. We can never adore you enough, sing enough praises to you forever and ever, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light and giving us this sweet and blessed communion in Jesus Christ. Help us to enrich it and to nourish it and to treasure it unto your glory and the salvation of others. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.